We've noticed that there is a logistical problem getting out of here because of the elevator thing. So today, Diane and Johnny, as soon as I say amen, are going to go out and get the cargo elevator. It's a big elevator. It's not obvious where it is, but they're going to get that called up so that we can send a bunch of you down all at once and try to get you out of here. Also, I'll try to be careful about time as well. Today, we're going to talk about prayer, how to become a powerful prayer warrior from Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. I joked in my little email blurb today that the World Series has certainly improved a lot of prayer lives around Houston. My pastor confessed that at one point in Game 5, all four of his family members were on their knees with arms locked looking at the TV, you know, and it kind of gets that kind of emotion going. But it's interesting, the things we pray for and the things we do fail to pray. Jesus' audience here, the Jewish nation, was perhaps the most dedicated to prayer of all religions and all nations that have ever existed. These were people that were taught to pray the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," to pray the Shema three times a day. There were 18 other prescribed prayers that they were supposed to pray at some point. Now, we think those followers of Islam, you know, wherever they're at the certain call to prayer, they roll out their prayer mat and pray. But the Jews were the same way about the Shema, 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. Wherever they are, they were expected to stop and to pray. So it's interesting that a culture so infused with prayer and so dedicated to prayer, his disciples in Luke 11, 1 would still say to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." It would be interesting to think about that these men, of all the things they saw Jesus do, miracles, healings, the thing that they said we need help with is prayer. They saw something about Jesus' prayer life that was absent in their own, and they wanted to know about it. Well, obviously, Israel has a long history of great prayers. Let me just kind of review those for you by video here. The power of one prayer. Let's see the video.
And the power of the Holy Ghost will come upon every member of this church. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, oh God, that you move in our lives. Look, in the name of Jesus Christ, your presence was upon men. You said, be fruitful, be fruitful.
Abraham prayed and became the father of nations. Moses prayed and God's people were spared. Joshua prayed and the sun stood still in the sky.
In the name of Jesus Christ.
Elijah prayed and a dead boy was brought to life. David prayed and his kingdom was restored. Solomon prayed and received the wisdom of God. Nehemiah prayed and a city was reborn. Jeremiah prayed and nations crumbled. Daniel prayed and interpreted the dreams of a king. Zechariah prayed and a barren womb was opened. Simeon prayed and saw the salvation of God. Peter prayed and was pulled from the depths of the waters. Jesus prayed for you.
To pray like never before, God, to receive heaven attention as we pray to you, God, because we know that the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man is tremendous in its working, oh God. It brings results like never before. It's effective, oh God.
So how do we become a powerful prayer warrior? Well, I can tell you it's not going to happen in 20 minutes, all right? I mean, there are books about it. There are seminars about it. You can go to week-long prayer retreats. But in 20 minutes, I'll give you the genesis, if you will, the immediate thoughts, because Jesus was the one who taught them to pray, and it'll be his words that we study today. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of another century at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, said about prayer, we cannot all argue, and by that he's talking about debate, like lawyerly debate. We cannot all argue, but we can all pray. We cannot all be leaders, but we can all be pleaders. We cannot all be mighty in rhetoric, but we can be prevalent in prayer. Spurgeon said, I would sooner see you eloquent with God than with men. The great battles of this earth are often won on our knees, pleading before God. So in the first few verses, we see the venues of prayer. Whenever you pray, Jesus said, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I assure you, they've got their reward. But when you pray, go to your private room, shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now think about the scene in Jewish life. If they're to pray wherever they are at, 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m., if they're to pray the Shema out loud, the typical stance of the Jewish man was standing up, hands outstretched to heaven with head bowed. And these guys could pretty well determine where they were going to be at those prescribed times of prayer. Well, look at this. I'm on the busiest street corner in Jerusalem. Look at this. I'm on the entrance of the synagogue. Look at this. I'm at a big public restaurant. I'm going to pray. The question here is, who is your audience? And we can't condemn Jewish men for public displays of prayer without also kind of chiding preachers, deacons, people that pray in public, and you can tell that their prayer is aimed at their audience, that they're who's listening to them. There was a man that went on and on with his public prayer to open up a big event in Boston, and a preacher, Riley, said, it was one of the greatest prayers I've ever seen to the people of Boston in my life. The prayer wasn't to God. Who are you talking to? Who is your audience? Now, this is not to say that we're not to have public prayers. There's been a lot of controversy lately in the last several years about prayers in public spaces, government functions, school functions, sporting events, club meetings, and there would be those secularists of society who would want to take prayer out of all public life. And this is certainly not an enjoiner against that at all. We see throughout the New Testament, the early church had public prayer. It's not a denunciation of public prayer, but it is a denunciation of people whose hearts are wrong about prayer. He uses the word hypocrites. That is a transliteration of the Greek word hypokrites, which was originally describing actors. Remember in the Greek stage play, the actors would often tip their audience of what their emotional mood was by putting a mask in front of their face. And even to this day, a common symbol for dramatic arts is the frowny mask and the smiley mask, right? Well, that comes from the Greek stage play, where they would literally hold up a mask and you knew what their emotion was because of that. They were someone pretending to be something they were not. That's a hypocrite. It's not a bad Christian. It's someone pretending to be a Christian who's really not a Christian. So he says, don't be pretending to be somebody trying to get the acclaim of men. I had a guy on our staff back in Del City. Whenever he would pray with the staff, deacons, even sometimes in a public venue, he would always quote the latest book he had read. And it used to just drive my pastor nuts. And he would say to me in private, I don't think he needs to quote George Barna in his prayer or Charles Stanley in his prayer. I think God knows what those guys wrote. I think God is more interested in hearing what he has to say, not what George Barna has to say. That is public prayer. There is also this issue of private prayer. Notice the interest, notice the emphasis Jesus puts on private prayer. Go to your private room, shut the door, pray in secret. Now, you have to balance that by what he also said about where two or three are gathered together, I will be in their midst. I will hear their prayer. So again, this is not saying that all prayer has to be in secret. But again, it's focusing on your audience. You have an audience of one. That audience is God. And even when you're praying with two or three, you're not communicating with them as much as you are praying to God. The movie War Room, I don't know how many of y'all saw that, but if you didn't, you ought to rent it. You ought to download it. War Room was about this getting in your private prayer closet and doing business with God. It's a really good visual of this concept. And so even if you're in a big group like this, when you're praying, you ought to be praying to one person, and that person is God. The second thing is not only the venue of prayer, but the language of prayer. He says, when you pray, don't babble like the idolaters, since they imagine they'll be heard by their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows you need before you ask Him. Idolaters. We got several examples in the Bible. In 1 Kings 18, the prophets of Baal were crying out, "Baal, hear us," for half a day, just over and over again. These 400 prophets of the Baal, "Baal, hear us." And when they did not get an answer to their prayer, they began to cut themselves. They began to dance in a frenzy. That's the babbling. That's the many words. In Acts 19, we have the example of the Ephesians who were going against Paul and rioting against him. They all went to the amphitheater, and it's recorded that they sat in the amphitheater for hours saying, "Great is Artemis, the god of the Ephesians," just over and over and over again. Babbling, this we need to be forthright in our prayers. Jesus might have even been thinking of kind of the magical societies of Greek culture that would just come up with these nonsensical phrases that were involved in magical incantations. And let me just say a word about magic for a second. I think some people misunderstand prayer and get it confused with magic. Magic is the theory that if you say a certain set of words, abracadabra, then whatever spiritual force is involved is obligated to do what you want. You say the right spell, you get the result that you want. Prayer is more being conformed to God's will than being conformed than conforming Him to our will. Theologian Clarence Bauman wrote in his book, The Sermon on the Mount, "The purpose of prayer is not to inform God of our needs, but to invite Him to rule our lives. It's not to conform Him to our will, but us to His will." And that's the difference between magic and prayer. So he could have, the babblers could have been these in these secret magical societies that say these incantations. He said, don't imagine that God's going to be impressed by that. So you need to be forthright. And then we have this question of foreknowledge. Your Father knows the things you need before you ask. Okay, then logically, why do we need to ask? If He already knows, then why? Let me give you three reasons real quickly. Number one, by asking, we acknowledge God as our source. It's like the guy that had been married for 30 years, and he was having difficulties in his marriage. And the pastor said, well, how often do you tell your wife you love her? He goes, I told her on the day we were married, and I told her if it ever changed, I'd let her know. Well, see, that you like to hear it. And as a father of two boys, you know, I know they need certain things, but it's nice for them to ask me and acknowledge me as the source and sometimes to say thank you. By acknowledging God as our source, we become more thankful. And there's a lot of things in the New Testament. 135 times we're told to be thankful, be grateful, hearts of thanksgiving. How are we going to do that if we don't acknowledge God as our source? So by asking, we get it in the right order. Secondly, by asking, we become conformed to His will for us. There have been many times I've thought I knew what I needed, but as I prayed and spent time with God and His Holy Spirit worked on my heart, I didn't change God. God changed me. So sometimes just verbalizing our request helps to place them alongside Scripture in our minds and aligns our minds with His. By measuring our request against the known standard, the Scripture of God's will, we can many times modify our request or radically change our request. Remember the old Garth Brooks song, "Thank You, God, for Unanswered Prayer"? Sometimes we don't know what we need to pray. Thirdly, by asking, we can join in a community of believers who pray with us and for us. That's the whole thing about gathering with two or three, where two or three would agree, touching anything, you know your prayer will be heard. That's that kind of idiot test, you know. We get in our mind, God needs to do this for me, and a good brother or sister comes alongside and goes, you know, let's think through that a little bit. Let's see what Scripture says about that. So it's not a matter of informing God of what our needs are. It's a matter of conforming our minds to His will. One of my dear friends who's now in heaven, Robert Harris, was a home builder, and he did these high-end custom homes back in Edmond, Oklahoma. And during the oil crisis of the 80s, what was a recession in Houston was a depression in Oklahoma, trust me. And he just about went broke. I mean, he had a big business. He was very successful, made great homes, but he just about lost it all during that time. And I can't tell you the number of times that I was with him and I said, Robert, I know you're going through a really, really hard time. What is your prayer? How can I join you in this prayer? And he said, I go back to this word from the Sermon on the Mount, your Father knows you the things that you need. The Father knows you have need of these things, was the way he put it. And we need to realize God is omniscient. He knows it all. But he wants to hear us say it and wants us to acknowledge our need for him. That's the language of prayer. And then the model of prayer, obviously, is therefore you should pray like this. Notice he says you should pray like this. He doesn't say you should pray this. There's a big difference there. He's giving a model for corporate prayer. And it's very appropriate to say the Lord's Prayer together, because it starts off, Our Father, not My Father, Our Father. So saying it together, it's a model for corporate prayer, but he doesn't say pray this, he says pray like this. It should be a model for us in our prayer. So let's break it down just a bit in closing and see what this model teaches us. He said, therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name should be honored as holy. Now, this is Holman Christian translation. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So what do we hear from this? First of all, there are petitions concerning the glory of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? Well, the hallowing of his name in verse 9 means that we treat as holy. We treat as set apart. It kind of is the flip side of don't use God's name in vain, one of the Ten Commandments. His name is special. It represents him as creator, as savior, as king. By saying, Our Father who art in heaven, we acknowledge his position over us, his sovereignty over us, his direction to us, his guidance for us. The hallowing of his name should be a part of our prayer. Secondly, he says, Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the consummation of his kingly reign. So God's kingdom exists practically within the life of each believer. It's not a geographical territory, the kingdom of God. It's within each of us. But we're praying that will spread from person to person and ultimately permeate the universe. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is a picture of his perfect reign. And we as Christians are trying to be involved in bringing his heavenly reign to earth. We see it happening in Philippians 2:10. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So as Christians, we begin with the end in mind. We understand that one day his rule will be consummated on this earth. His rule will be universal over this earth. Every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And we act in that faith. It's the old, I've read the back of the book and we win. We don't have to be doubting, worrying, anxious. We need to rest in that truth. Thirdly, we need to see the fulfillment of God's will on earth as it is in heaven. His disciples long for the establishment of his authority and his rule. And whereas we see in wherever it's politics or government or culture, We see God's name being defamed. We see God's name being trampled on. We see disrespect for God and His rule. As Christians, we uphold that and we say, your will be done. So we have petitions starting off concerning the glory of God. We adore Him. We praise Him. That is the foundation of our prayer. But then we have petitions concerning our own personal needs. In verse 11, there is, give us this day, a request for provision. Why did God give manna on a daily basis in the wilderness? Why did it spoil if they kept it over a day? It was to remind them of their daily need for His provision. And God wants that same thing in our life. Give us this day our daily bread. We are every day going back to God, asking for His provision. He wants to be intimately involved with every aspect of our lives. Secondly, we're asking for pardon. Forgive us our debts. That comes from confession and repentance. It's probably not so much physical debts as it is spiritual debts. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So forgiveness comes from confession and repentance. It's an attitude that is free to forgive others, but it asks for that freedom from God. I heard about a little kid one time praying this, deliver us from email. And I've kind of adopted that. I kind of like that a little bit. So there's provision, there's pardon, and then there's protection. Lead us not into temptation. Probably better understood as testing. James said, if anyone's tested, let him not say it comes from God. God doesn't test anyone, but testing is just a part of life. And it's that constant dependence upon God to deliver us and make us stronger. The evil one, Jesus said, Satan goes about but to lie, to steal, and to destroy. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So we pray for protection and we pray for direction. So there are those petitions concerning your personal needs. The last thing real quickly is this prayer and fasting, probably one of the more misunderstood parts of the New Testament. Whenever you fast, don't be sad-faced like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive, so their fasting is obvious to people. I assure you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that you don't show your fasting to people, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fasting helps us gain a new perspective on who God is, who we are, and what our challenges are. James 5:16 says, the earnest prayer of a righteous person avails much. So how do we demonstrate that earnestness? How do we internalize that earnestness? We have to get into a new position, a new perspective. Remember Robin Williams in that movie where he's teaching that group of school-age English boys, and he stands up on his desk and begins to lecture. They're all shocked that he's standing on his desk, but he shocks them with a new perspective. I heard about a lady who was trying to get into the mind of her six-year-old. Now, that's a scary kind of thing, but she spent one day, she's a stay-at-home mom, she spent one day crawling around on her hands and knees to get the perspective of her six-year-old. Crawling around on her hands and knees so she could have the right angle of seeing things. And what she said is, I found that everything was bigger, everything was taller, everything was grander, and it carried more of a sense of wonder from the perspective of a six-year-old. God wants us on our knees. God wants to understand that prayer is not just a tip of the head to God. As one of the kids at one of my youth camps said before lunch, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay God. It's not just this throwaway line that we're going to do because it's expected to do, but we are going to have an attitude of earnestness. So fasting is that earnestness. If you've never been involved in a fast before, two or three very practical things. Most times we think it's a fast from food. Could be a fast from TV, could be a fast from, Carrie Shook wrote that book, 40 Days of Purpose, in which you, 40 days, you concentrate on the prayer and the word, and you give up one thing during that. It's kind of like Lent, you know. You give up one thing, and my daughter-in-law is a big runner, and I'm a big eater of chocolate, and I asked her what she was going to give up, and she said chocolate, and I said, well, I'll give up running then, you know, and seems like that would be equal to God, you know. You give up chocolate, and I'll give up running. But it's breaking your routine. It's giving up something that's a part of your daily routine. And what's more a part of our daily routine than eating? So oftentimes we think of fasting as food. It could be fasting from the news. It could be fasting from sports. Don't do it tonight. It could be fasting from anything that's really just a part of your routine. In order to, it's not just a sacrifice, but it's in order to focus on God. It's in order to focus on His Word and focus on prayer. I would say if you're fasting from food, make sure you're well hydrated. We had a member of our pastor search committee, Roger Bridgewater, that at the beginning of that process went through a 40-day fast. But that doesn't mean he didn't eat it all for 40 days. He lost a lot of weight, but he had smoothies. He said it was just anything liquid that he could do. Now, I talked to a guy that was in the middle of a liquid fast, and he had a blender by his desk, and he was like putting Big Macs in there and Whoppers. And, you know, so, I mean, it's between you and God how you structure it, right? But it's giving up something for God. Five things in closing that I want to say about fasting, and we'll wrap this up. Number one, fasting makes us look inward rather than outward. Okay, so the picture here is of my son and I. This is in Indonesia. If I had just focused on the outward, I would have saw Islam. I would have saw guys with automatic weapons. I would have saw gates. I would have seen mirrors underneath the car I was riding in. If I focused on the outward, I would have been in turmoil. But focusing on the inward made us turn to God for peace and protection. So it makes us look inward rather than outward. Secondly, fasting prioritizes the spiritual over the physical. It's been said that every time you hear a hunger, you feel a hunger pain, you are reminded that you're doing this for a purpose. Not just to lose weight, not for health necessarily, but to focus on God. Thirdly, fasting disciplines our mind. And to really fast for a period of time, 3 days, a week, 40 days, whatever it is, it requires discipline on our minds. Tyler and Lauren, when they were over in Hong Kong, they found the Chinese culture really big into fasting, the Christians really big into fasting, and it really challenged them that they could do more than they thought they could do. Now, D, fasting makes us thankful. You know, give us this day our daily bread. When you don't have the daily bread, you realize what a blessing that is. It's not a right. It is a privilege. A lot of people starve, and they don't have any choice about it over the world. And finally, fasting focuses our attention on God's Word. Fasting should always be combined with prayer and with Bible study. Pastor Greg, our pastor, one meal a week, one day a month, and then an extended fast sometime during the year. And he said that's when God pours out. More so than any other time, God speaks to him because his attention is dedicated toward him. It gives God the glory because we can appreciate the things that we take for granted. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us. You want us to pray more than we want to pray. And there's no huge secret or formula. It's just a matter of focusing on you and praying and talking to you and letting you talk to us. Father, help us to be powerful prayer warriors for you. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.